Having just returned from the 87th General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I got a good dose of 12 hours a day of Robert's Rules of Order and the Standing Rules of the General Assembly. This is how things are supposed to be done, to maintain good and proper order. Never refer to a previous speaker by name. Always refer to him as the previous speaker, no matter how many previous speakers ago he was. There's a big difference between a substitute motion and a perfection to a motion. There's a difference between postponing a motion and postponing a motion indefinitely, which actually became quite important to know what it means to maintain or postpone a motion indefinitely. Those are the rules, how to do things. The moderator even needs to appoint a parliamentarian or two, in this case, to make sure that he stays on the straight and narrow. These are the rubrics. How do we do it in decently and in good order? What they don't always tell us is how do we apply those rules in a polite way and in a pastoral way. And that can sometimes lead to some interesting and heated exchanges from time to time. What is the right attitude that we're supposed to have as we apply those instructions? Jesus in Luke, rather, sorry about that. For some reason I was thinking about Colossians. But Jesus in Luke chapter 11 gives us instructions about prayer. Here's the rules. Here's how you are supposed to pray. The instructions and then the petitions, the requests that we're supposed to make. But then he goes on to say how we're supposed to pray. He tells us about our attitude in prayer. He tells us then not only what to say, but how we're supposed to say it, how to approach God. And so we've seen the pattern for prayer at the beginning of this chapter, and today we're going to look at a parable about prayer in verses 5 through 13 of Luke chapter 11. We're going to go ahead and read then Luke 11, beginning in verse 5. We'll read down to verse 13. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we listen to your word, as we've heard it read, and now as we hear it expounded upon, we pray that although the exposition may be imperfect, that your Holy Spirit will perfect it in our hearing, in our hearts, that we might live out those words which we've heard. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Jesus gives us here a parable about prayer, and I'm going to look at it really simply in two points. First, the grudging friend. Jesus gives us an illustration, and then the giving father as he applies it. We pray, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, that God's name would be hallowed, that it would be sanctified, that it would be holy, that it would be hallowed in us, sanctified in us. But God, who is above us and holy and separate from us, is also with us. He is transcendent above us. He's imminent with us. How do we pray to a God like that? How do we approach him? Do we do like the pagans do? God's so far removed from us that maybe we need to dance around and scream and shout and carry on and cut ourselves and get his attention, maybe wake him up, or maybe pray like the deists do, where God's concerns are too great for your trivial problems, and so we don't approach a God. He's out there, but he's disconnected from us, disconnected from our daily experience. How do we approach the one true God of all the ages, who is both infinitely above us and imminently with us? And Jesus answers that question by giving us an illustration. This is the illustration of a grudging friend. We see it in verses 5 through 8. It's great the way it starts. He says, he said to them, which of you has a friend? And right away, that little phrase, often when you see that in the Gospels, which of you has or which of you is kind of cluing you in to the fact that Jesus is going to give you kind of an absurd illustration, an exaggerated story to capture your attention. If a friend tells you that he needs to buy or wants to buy a new car, and then the next sentence tells you that he doesn't have any money, you might say something to him like, what are you going to do, print it in your basement? It's kind of an absurd illustration to make a point. And Jesus is kind of doing the same thing. And he does this from time to time. We see it in Matthew 6. We see another which of you phrase when he says, which of you by worrying can add an hour to your life? Of course, you don't add an hour to your life by worrying. It's kind of an absurd illustration. And he goes on to give another one about the lilies. And he talks about the way that they're clothed in magnificent clothing. They don't worry about anything. They don't spin yarn to make their clothing. And yet Solomon, in all of his regal glory, he wasn't as finely dressed as a lily, was he? And so this little phrase, which of you has a friend, tells us that we're about to hear kind of a humorous illustration to tune us into Christ's point. Not really asking a question, is he? And in fact, some Greek commentators have made note of the fact that Jesus is asking a question, as you see, but the question never really reaches its point, and that's why you see this oddly placed question mark at the end of verse 7 where it really doesn't belong. It doesn't make any grammatical sense because it's not really a question, is it? It's an illustration or a rhetorical question. And here's the illustration. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on the journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now here's a guy who has an emergency. So he thinks, right? It's midnight. There's a knock at his door and it's another friend asking for something to eat. He's been traveling. He's out of food. 3 loaves of bread probably signifies simply daily provision. This is the stuff that he needs, you know, for his daily provision in his journey. Well, unfortunately, you don't even have a can of Spam in the cupboard. You've got nothing. Nothing to provide this person with, but it's an inexcusable breach of protocol just to tell the guy to go away, which is probably your first thought, but you can't do that. You're responsible as a neighbor, as a friend, to provide for his needs. Now, what's the problem? Well, the problem is, unlike today, where you've probably got, you know, 50 restaurants within a 15-mile radius and several grocery stores, you don't have the commissary barbecue in first century Israel. You don't have Kroger. You can't just go out and get food. So what are you going to do? Well, you tell them to hang on a second. And you head back into the kitchen as if you're getting ready to prepare something. You slip out the back door and you head over to your neighbor's house. You knock on his door and ask him for some food. Now, it's interesting. And as the friend comes to the door, you'll notice in verses 5 and 6, there's a lot of goodwill that's being depended upon here. 3 times in verses 5 and 6, the word friend is used. Friend comes to the door, the potential host goes to his neighbor and calls him friend and tells him, I have a friend who's in need. He's depending on goodwill. So here's a guy who's got to cash in a favor now. We like to be on good terms with our neighbor. We try to give as much as we take. We want to kind of keep the score pretty even between us and our neighbor. So this guy really doesn't relish the thought of presuming on his neighbor's neighborliness by knocking on his door at midnight, but he does. He doesn't want to, because what might happen if you went to your neighbor at midnight and started banging on his door because a friend showed up at your door and wanted food and you didn't have it? Do you think you'd get a happy reception? You'd probably get an answer that goes something like this. You see it in verse 7. Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. So that's what we might call a pretty hard no. Stated in 4 different ways just to make it clear. No, I'm not getting out of bed. We're probably looking at something of a lower class situation, probably 2 rooms in the house. In the back is a bedroom, the front is a living room, and the guy in the back is in bed, the children probably neatly arranged on a mat in the main living space. And in order for the guy to answer the door, he's got to get up, trip over the children, unlock or unslide the iron bar that's across the door, make a big racket, and wake up the kids. He's not going to do that. But getting out of bed at midnight is one thing. We could do that maybe for a friend, but waking up the kids, that's another. And so what would you do if a neighbor comes to your door, or you're roused from your midnight sleep by somebody looking for a loaf of bread? Probably not the most sanctified thoughts would enter your mind, particularly if you just spent 2 hours trying to get the kids to bed. And so the guy at the door, no surprise, right, he doesn't receive a very polite response. The formerly sleeping neighbor does not call him friend in return. Notice that. There's no fourth mention of a friend here. He's not a friend. He's a pest. Don't bother me. I can't get up. And he rolls his eyes as he rolls over and hopes his friend goes away. But his friend doesn't go away. He keeps knocking. And eventually the neighbor gets up. And why does he get up to answer the door? Not because he's feeling friendly, but because his neighbor keeps irritating him. He knows that he's not going to get any sleep until he answers the door. And that's exactly how Jesus puts it in verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, that is the impudence of the guy knocking, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I can imagine on the part of the audience, those who are listening to Christ, kind of the nodding head and the knowing smiles, like, yeah, I could understand that happening. We're not going to get up and help the guy, but you're not going to get any sleep unless you do, like a yowling cat outside of your bedroom window, unless you get up and take care of it. You're not going to get any sleep. So the neighbor indeed gets what he needs. But he doesn't get it because his neighbor is kind or generous. And Christ's point is, well, wouldn't you do the same for someone? Years ago when we lived in Louisiana, we were in the middle of moving, and we had one night where we had no place to stay. And someone graciously, maybe it was a practical joke we found out later, but they graciously offered us to stay in their RV for one night. They hadn't stayed in it apparently for years. It was parked in the woods, so we thought, well, it's better than nothing. Turns out it wasn't. In the middle of the night, we were woken up by armies of red ants marching in rows to a buffet of Winder family, and we had to go. We had to leave. 1 o'clock in the morning, where are we going to go? Hotels are booked. There's nowhere to go. Friend's house. And as much as we hated to do it, with three friends in tow, there we are, knocking at 1 a.m. on our friend's house. Can we have a place to stay for the night? And eventually, the poor guy opened the door, bleary-eyed, and let us in, and we crashed on the floor or the couch or wherever it is we stayed. I still don't know exactly what he thought about that situation, but I was very grateful that he opened the door for us. We do that kind of thing for people. If people are in need, we answer them. If we're in need, we ask, and we answer their need, maybe not because we're feeling friendly, but because, well, we don't want to be bothered anymore. We don't want to be thought ill of. Out of obligation, we'd get out of bed too. We'd wake up the children. We'd answer our door if we had to. But Jesus has two unspoken points here, as this illustration comes right on the heels of Jesus teaching us how to pray. Even though Jesus gives us the model prayer, exactly what to pray, the fact is that we don't always do it right, do we? We don't always pray in the right way. We don't always ask in the right way. And it's highlighted, I think, by the word that is used to describe the way that this neighbor approaches his neighbor's door. He's described as being impudent in verse 8. That's not a compliment. It doesn't matter what his need is. He's impudent. He is shameless in the way that he's asking. The word doesn't just mean that he's persistent. Most people seem to think that the point of this parable is that we should all just keep asking and asking and asking, and it's our persistence that eventually is going to win God over. And there may be a small grain of truth to that application, but the word impudence doesn't mean persistence. It's kind of a rare word, but it has the sense of impropriety. One dictionary defines it as a lack of sensitivity to what is proper. Shamelessness. We shouldn't really do this kind of thing, right? Bang on a neighbor's door at midnight because you need bread because you didn't have any. That's just not good manners. And some think that maybe the suggestion here is that we approach God boldly. I think perhaps the illustration is showing that we don't approach God perfectly. We come to him in weakness. We come to him sometimes inappropriately. We come to him in need. Sometimes we come to him impudently. We ask God to fix our mistakes. And we make stupid decisions, and then we pray, God, rescue me from the consequences of my stupid decision. God, I've spent a lifetime sowing evil seed, and now please reward me with a crop of good results. We ask rashly. We can pray without ceasing, but we often pray without thinking. And yet God answers. Jesus isn't giving us permission to ask wrongly, but he is telling us that God always answers the prayer of the righteous, even when it's not perfected. Our prayers are perfected, and we'll see this a little bit later, by the Holy Spirit, by the intercessory work of the perfect and always appropriately asking Jesus Christ. He's our advocate. The second thing that's an unspoken lesson here is that if a friend will even get up grudgingly to help you, how much more will God answer you in your need? There's a real contrast here between the unwillingness of the neighbor, who eventually says, fine, I'll get up and answer the door, and God, who answers our prayer because he loves us. This man doesn't answer his neighbor's request because he loves the guy, but because he has to. In contrast, God answers our prayers because, as Proverbs 15 tells us, the prayer of the upright is his delight. He delights in our prayers. He delights to hear from us. In verse 7, the sleeping neighbor rattles off four reasons why I shouldn't come to the door before finally he does. If you look at these reasons, none of those excuses are particularly valid, especially if the guy's supposed to be his friend. He just doesn't want to be inconvenienced. And Christ's illustration tells us that God is not inconvenienced by our prayers. Unlike the prophets of Baal, he doesn't sleep. The psalmist tells us that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears are open toward their cry. You don't interrupt God. You don't distract him from more pressing concerns with your trivial issues. No, we go to God in our desperation, we go to him in our weakness, and like the man knocking on the door, we can go to him without any embarrassment, shamelessly pouring out our confession of sin, our desperate need, and he delights to hear it. And again, I think the word that is used to describe this guy going to his neighbor's door impudent is telling us that what he's doing is not appropriate. No, he should have been prepared for guests to come. He should have perhaps simply told them, I'm really sorry, I just don't have anything. Whatever the case may be, his impudence, again, it's not a compliment, but what I think it shows us is that we too approach God in spite of our unworthiness. We go to him knowing that we are in need, confessing our sin, and we go with confidence. We draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, as Hebrews tells us, that we might find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. We go to him knowing that our condition is sinful, and he does not despise a broken and contrite heart. We go to him tired. We go to him weeping, and we learn in Psalm 56 that he puts our tears in his bottle, and he records them in his book. Don't let your sin keep you from God. And we can be ashamed to pray because we're unworthy. We're dirty, rotten sinners, and we don't want to approach the Holy of Holies. But don't let your sin drive you from God. Let it drive you to him. The fact that you're an unworthy sinner should drive you to the throne of grace, banging on the gates of heaven, and God will answer the door. Not reluctantly. And you'll find that in your deepest need, as Isaiah 30 tells us, God will be gracious when we cry to him for help. And as soon as he hears us, he'll answer us. He hears us because he loves us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31. So that's the illustration. Right, two neighbors, one who is impudent, the other who is reluctant. You may be a lot like the guy who needs bread at midnight, but God isn't like your neighbor. He delights to hear your requests. So now the application to it. The grudging friend, the illustration, the giving father, verses 9 through 13. In the first 9, we have three verbs that describe the way we ought to pray, and it teaches us something about what prayer is. I tell you, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Prayer is asking, seeking, and knocking. There's a progression here. I like the way William Hendrickson in his commentary on Luke puts it. There's asking, and then there's seeking, which is asking plus acting. And then there's knocking, which is asking plus acting plus persevering. And all of these verbs are written in such a way as to indicate a continuous action, praying without ceasing, always asking, always seeking, always knocking, persevering in prayer. Prayer isn't easy, you see. It's work. It's hard work to pray. Like any worthwhile skill, you're not very good at it at first. It takes effort. It takes practice. If you quit playing the piano when it gets difficult, guess what? You'll never get any better at it. And unfortunately, too many people give up when they don't see immediate results in prayer or when they get tired. I like the way Ted Rendell puts it. Pray, and you've heard me say this before, pray when you don't feel like it. And then pray until you do feel like it. And so first prayer is asking. Well, that's easy, right? To ask is simply to make a request. The petitions of the Lord's Prayer, they're requests. God invites us to approach Him and ask, and our prayer begins with praise. Our first request, the first thing on our lips is, hallowed be your name, that God might make His name holy in us, but He continues on with other petitions. It's really how we start our prayer life. It's how we start our Christian walk, isn't it? By asking. Asking for the forgiveness of sins. Asking for eternal life. And we keep on asking then, asking for our daily provisions, our daily bread, right? Those things that are obvious because we have this stuff anyway. But we ask, acknowledging that they come from God. We ask for provision, for sanctification, for an effective witness. We ask trusting, knowing that God will work His will. He'll grant to us what is right and what is good. But will glorify Himself and best enable us to glorify Him. Jesus says in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so we keep on asking. And we never stop. Why is it so important that we ask? Why is it so important that we ask even for things like our daily bread, the stuff that perhaps we take for granted? Well, because it implies humility. Somebody who asks is someone who recognizes a need. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. The problem is we don't ask. Why don't we ask? Because we don't think we need anything. We're fine. Asking displays our need. It displays our humility, the fact that we have need of God. That we have need of wisdom. That we have need of forgiveness. That we have need even of our daily bread. And the second prayer is seeking. Proverbs 8, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. It's one thing passively to ask for something. It's another thing to seek it out. It's a lot easier, isn't it, when you're sitting on the couch and you've got your, you know, Cheetos or whatever bad stuff it is that you eat while you're watching the ball game, and you're sitting there and having a good time, and then all of a sudden, I need the remote. Now, you can go find the remote, or you can ask someone to get you the remote. Well, what's option one? Ask someone. It's a lot easier to ask for something than it is to look for something. And by the same token, we do this in our prayer, too. A prayer isn't just asking, but it's following up by seeking, by looking. It does little good for you to ask God, deliver me from temptation, if you keep visiting the same internet sites all the time. That means there's a lack of sincerity in your prayer. Asking is a request for God to work. Seeking is your work. We ask God for wisdom. Do you look for it? You ask God for wisdom. Do you seek it in His Word? We ask God for spiritual growth. Do you seek it out by being faithful to the means of sanctification God's provided for the means of spiritual growth that He's given you? The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, the communion of saints. We ask God to save the lost. Do you seek them out? Share the gospel. The idea of seeking here is seeking after God, pursuing His will. That's what we see David doing, and he's in the wilderness. He's longing after God. We read this in our Old Testament lesson this morning. Oh God, earnestly I seek you. I look for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I look for you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. David is determined to be satisfied in God, to bless his name, to be constant in prayer, to praise the Lord, to meditate upon him day and night, to seek him. Deuteronomy 4, when Moses addresses the people of Israel, he tells them it's going to be a day when you go into captivity. But even after you go into captivity, from that place of captivity, when you seek the Lord, you'll find him if you'll search for him with all your heart. And so Isaiah, we're told, seek the Lord while he may be found. Prayer is seeking. It's one thing to ask God. It's another thing to seek God, to search God, to search his word in the same way that a running deer longs to quench his thirst, and so he seeks a refreshing stream. Our souls ought to pant after God. They ought to thirst after the living God, Psalm 42. And as we seek after God in his word, as we seek him in his house, in his book, in the fellowship of the saints, in prayer, we learn that just as we love him because he first loved us, we learn that we seek him because he first sought us and found us and saved us. That's how the wonderful hymn writer George Chadwick in 1893 expresses it. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. And our fellowship with him grows deeper and richer and sweeter as we not just pray, not just ask, but as we seek. Seek God. The next verb describes a knocking motion. Hendrickson, again, puts it this way to remind us. Knocking is asking plus acting plus persevering. And persevering in prayer is certainly implied in all of these activities. Again, they're continuous things. Like the neighbor knocking on the door in need of provision, the picture of knocking on the door, it takes us to the very gate of heaven. That's what we're doing in prayer. We're knocking on the very Holy of Holies. We enter into the Holy of Holies itself. Hebrews 4 describes it as the throne of grace. We knock upon that door, which the Old Testament saints were never allowed to knock upon, much less enter. It's one of the great privileges that we have, that we come through our high priest, Jesus Christ. This picture of asking, seeking, knocking, entering into the very Holy of Holies, it tells us that prayer is not a hobby. It's not a magic incantation that we recite whenever we need something. It's not a good luck charm when we need an extra boost of confidence. I pray about it. It's not a last resort, right? We tried everything else. Well, why don't we pray? No, prayer is the very essence of the Christian life. It's what we do. It's who we are as Christians, always asking, always seeking, always knocking. When we abandon this, God answers. Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Very simply, God answers prayer. Does this mean that we automatically get everything we ask for just the way we ask for? Well, of course not. Because God knows our need far greater than we know our need. He knows it more deeply. He knows it more precisely. As I said, when we began the service, we pray for things that we don't know how to pray. But God knows what our prayers should be, and the Holy Spirit perfects them. You may ask for money, and then God may say, well, here's a second job. Not what I had in mind, do you think? But it may be what you need. You may ask for healing. God may give you endurance. You may ask for a healed marriage. God may give you strength, because that's what you need. You may ask for a husband or a wife. God might say, I'll give you patience. And implicit in this, of course, is that what we ask for is according to his glory and our ultimate good. That's our concern. Remember that first petition, hallowed be your name. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything that is according to his will, he hears us. Now, Jesus is going to add another illustration here. Unlike the grudging neighbor who answers the door because he figures, well, I'm not going to get any sleep if I don't answer this guy, God answers because he loves you, and he loves you perfectly. That's in contrast to the second illustration we see here. That's in contrast to your earthly father. Your earthly father doesn't love you perfectly. Most of you here have hopefully had good fathers. I know some of you have not had good fathers. But a good father will sin. The best of the fathers will sin. The difference is they'll ask forgiveness when they do. An evil father won't bother seeking forgiveness because they don't even realize they've sinned. So whether you've had a good father, a decent father, or a devilish father, you can appreciate Christ's illustrations about fathers here. Verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Again, kind of an absurd illustration here. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is a general statement about the way that fathers typically should and will, most of the time, simply by nature, treat their children. Some fathers are abusive, they'll harm their children, but most fathers, by nature, provide for their children. They might even enjoy providing for their children. Now, if you're a sinful father, and that's the idea behind being evil in verse 13, not a wicked, wicked does everything bad that he can, just simply a sinful nature. If a father with a sinful nature doesn't malevolently seek to harm you, look at these examples, a serpent, a scorpion, if even your heavenly father, even your earthly father wouldn't do that, how much more will your heavenly father answer your prayer? Now, I want you to notice a shift in the illustration here. It goes from friend to father. It's telling us something more about the one to whom we're speaking. God really isn't like your neighbor, because he's not just a friend. He is so much more than that. A father. Christian, when you knock at the door of God's house, you're not bothering your neighbor. You're talking with your father. There's a heightening in this illustration of the relationship. It's one of privilege, of intimacy, of unlimited resources. Unlike a friend whose affections can ebb and flow with the passing of time and common interests, perhaps all of us have friends that have been great friends in the past. We haven't talked to them in a couple of years. Why? Because you don't live near them. You don't have a lot to talk about anymore. They're still pals, but not a lot of contact. Unlike a friend, unlike an earthly father whose love and patience and resources are certainly limited, your heavenly father has brought you into a relation to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. So unlike that friend who may grudgingly answer, or the father who gives imperfect gifts at Christmas, like broken plastic toys and burned out batteries from time to time, no, your heavenly father gives you exactly what you need always. And what is our need? What do we need the most? In Matthew's account, it simply says he'll give you good gifts. Luke is more specific. How much more will the Heavenly Father give? What's this all been about? The Holy Spirit. To those who ask. And then suddenly we realize that what we are asking and seeking and knocking for are ultimately not material things, but ultimate things. We are asking and we are seeking and we are knocking after God himself. That's what we're looking for. Not just food and health and safety and a good job, although it can include, of course, those things, but we're asking and we are seeking and we are looking for spiritual realities. Adopted by God into his family, our prayers are not just for our little kingdom, but they're for his kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And God answers our prayers through the giving of his Spirit. I think there's something of a prophetic element in this. Just a short time after Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost. And we've seen that is an emphasis in the Gospel of Luke. It will continue to be an emphasis in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, which opens with Pentecost, and it continues with the work of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the apostles. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just that. I think the Dutch theologian Herman Rinnebos was right when he said that the reference to the Holy Spirit has more of a general significance to it. The Holy Spirit here is called a gift that God is willing to grant to you in answer to your prayers. The answer to our asking and our seeking and our knocking is the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, is Jesus talking here about some kind of second blessing? Need to pray really hard that the Spirit will suddenly come upon you? Maybe is this the next stage in the spiritual life in which the Christian receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaks in tongues, or gets a vision? No. Elsewhere in the New Testament is very clear about that. 1 Corinthians 12, 14, Ephesians, right? The Spirit has been given. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We don't get more of the Spirit as we pray, but we do pray that the work of the Spirit may be effective in our lives. And what does the Spirit do? What are we praying for? The Spirit works in our hearts a saving faith and enables us to walk in obedience to God. Westminster Larger Catechism is full of references to the Holy Spirit. Questions 73, 80, 155, 43. Tells us all about the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He applies to us the resurrection and death of Jesus Christ. He renews us after the image of God. He testifies in our hearts to the assurance of our salvation. There is no other request of greater gravity than that. Am I saved? Do I know God? Am I in a relation to Him? Is He my Father? The Spirit testifies of assurance in our hearts. He bears witness by and with the Word of God. He bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, that we are saved, that we'll persevere to the end. He makes the reading and the preaching of the Word an effectual means of enlightening and convincing and humbling sinners like us. See, the Spirit takes the Word of God. How do we seek Him? We seek Him in His Word. And He gives us this Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 2:12 tells us that the Spirit takes the Word of God and He works it in our hearts. And He enables us to understand the Word of God. He testifies of the truth of Scripture to our hearts and minds, as Jesus tells us in John 15:26. The Confession puts it this way. The Spirit of God bears witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man. And the Spirit alone is able fully to persuade us that these are the very words of God. The Scripture, or the Spirit, reveals the will of God to us. In Romans 8, interestingly, these things come together. Romans 8, Galatians 4. Where Paul refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption as sons. And it's by the Spirit that we are enabled to cry out, Abba, Father. And here's the key with regard to that passage, I think. Galatians 6:4 tells us, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. There's a connection there with the way Christ addressed God as His Father. And the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ and then enables us through Christ to call God our Father. Not only to call Him Father, but to cry out to Him, Father. We shout, we knock at the doors of heaven. In the very same way that Jesus, in the agony of Gethsemane, cried out to the Father and said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, and yet not what I will, but what You will. And it was because it was the will of the Father to crush Christ upon the cross, Isaiah 53, that you might receive the Spirit of God in your hearts. It is because of that that you are enabled to cry out to the Father, just as Jesus did. And the Holy Spirit, who perfects your prayers then, who takes your prayers, that same Spirit who works the Word of God in your hearts, out of your mouth then comes the word of God as you pray, hallowed be your name. And then the Spirit of God takes your imperfect prayers and he perfects them and he makes them right and worthy and presents them to the Father. And then he continues to work in your heart that you might cry out again and again in prayer, not in frustration, not in futility like the world does, but that you might cry out in hope, in the assurance that the Spirit who indwells you, the same Spirit who indwells you is the same Spirit who indwells Christ, and the same Spirit who carries your prayer to the Father. And this same Spirit enables you to grow in grace into a deeper communion with the Father, so that the reservoir of your spiritual strength will be of such infinite depth that it will satisfy your thirst even in the most severe drought of your earthly existence. I love how Kent Hughes puts this, and allow me to quote this as we finish here at some length, but let me quote this. God's adopted children have a very distinctive cry. The distinctive thing is not that God's children have fewer challenges, nor is it that God's children don't grieve or experience disappointment. No, the distinctive thing about God's children is this, that when they cry, they make a different sound than those who aren't God's children. When faced with suffering, whether great or small, God's children turn to their Heavenly Father and cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And by faith, they expect their Heavenly Father to hear and to respond to their cry. Christian, always be asking, always be seeking, always be knocking, and God will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you could not know outside of prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.